We were at the college for 23 years, and looking back, we wonder where those years went. There's a sort of a mist over them all. But what these 3 days have done is put substance back into that mist, and we've reopened relationships with folk that we haven't seen for years, and we've remembered things that happened in those times that you were with us, which we might otherwise have forgotten. And the second reason to give tonight, incidentally the other nights were more reminiscent, but tonight we look forward. Somebody, David, was it said that the best years at Emmaus were the ones when I was there. It'd be rather presumptuous for Valerie and me to say the best years of Emmaus were those that we were there, because there were so many. Just let me say this, that with all my heart, my sincere and earnest prayer is that the best years be before us, that the best is still to come, and that which is in the future will surpass anything that the past has seen. It's a delight to Valerie and me to see the school in such good hands. Now, I had intended to expand that, but Valerie has done that expertly, as the Word of God says, within the space of half an hour. So there's no need for me to add to it. I'll go straight on with the address. The reading is from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, and tonight I'll expound it as I go along, taking, I hope, not more than about 5 minutes. That's for the exposition, then comes the application. Our Lord speaking, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden." Come unto me is an imperative. Exactly the same words as when the Lord said, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men." And come unto me, the preposition there is the same as is used for the relationship between the Father and the Son in John chapter 1. The Word was with God, the same preposition, the same intimacy which the Father has with the Son becomes possible for Christians with our Lord. And that comes by getting to know Christ in all the Scriptures, which is the privilege that you folk have had. "All ye that labour and are heavy laden." That sounds like Bible college, doesn't it? And yet the labour that's there, taken up in the Word of God, of Christian work, associated by Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 with all the strife that he got into. 5 times I was beaten with rods, thrice I was stoned, a day and a night I spent in the deep. The beaten with rods, now that's a reminiscence, I won't go into it or we'll be here all night. No, I mustn't. Right then, where were we? Ah yes, "All ye that labour," strifes and so on, "and are heavy laden, burdens grievous to be borne," religious leaders laid on the Christian people of their day. Reminded me of Bible college when I read that. Still the same, just as legalistic as ever. We go up to Emmaus and what do we see? "Keep off the grass." I thought Greg Verity had put that one there. All right, let's not be too subtle. I was thinking that the school has the right attitude towards marijuana. To be heavy laden, you see, religious duty, if we look at the Christian life that way, is a burdensome business. And our Lord has something for us which is far better and loftier and higher than that. It's comprehended in the word freedom, the word liberty, in the word of God. And I will give you rest, he says. It means refreshment. Paul said of Philemon, the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. I think the Greeks do it by gut feeling, is that right? The emotions. Most of our problems in responding to the burdens that come upon us as children of God lie in the realm of the emotions. It's not so much what happens to us, but how we feel about it that gives us trial and tribulation. So it's marvelous to find a verse that addresses that and promises emotional refreshment. So that's what our Lord is saying. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, speaking like Kevin Holland, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. We've spoken of the equal yoke. Paul loved the term true yoke fellow. Christ is our true yoke fellow. And the yoke that we share with him places the vast proportion of the load that we bear on him and not on us. It's an equal yoke in the sense that he does not place upon us any trial that exceeds that which we are able to cope with, but always makes it possible for us to bear it. And learn of me. That's the great privilege of Bible school. That's the word for disciple. Learn gives us the word disciple. A disciple is a learner. Reminiscence, oh boy, watch it. When we came to Emmaus, we were about one lecture ahead of the students in preparation. We gradually built up that lead to a far more commanding one toward the end. But you know, I don't think I'd ever even heard the term discipleship when we came to Emmaus. I heard it first from Stafford Williams. He introduced me to the concept of discipleship. And I found that there was a deeper path to walk than merely giving assent to truth. Well, that's the word there. Learn of me. Be my disciple. The characteristic of a disciple is that where his Lord is, there is he. What the Lord says, that he hears. What the Lord does, that he sees. The disciples learned as they walked with Christ that he was preeminent over demons, disease, and death. And as long as they went out at his word, even though he was not with them, everything worked out as if he were physically there. And they came back in Luke 10 and said, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. The whole verse to me radiates wonderment. And the next verse is a lovely verse. Our Lord is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But the verse says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced and said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, but hast revealed them unto Bible college students. For even so, it seemed good in thy sight. A lovely verse that. What rejoiced him? The response of disciples to that which he had for them. It warmed and opened the heart of Christ. Learn of me, for I am, I've developed this and we'll do it again tonight, I am like Mr. Carson. I am meek. Let me give another aside here and say that I've heard down the years many great Bible teachers in this country and overseas. In my own opinion and response, none of them surpass Mr. Carson. I say that from an honest heart. Marvelous. One of the great privileges of being at Emmaus is hearing him. And one of the great privileges that Emmaus has had is having him. And I could speak of others too, perhaps not in quite as laudatory vein. Right then, and learn of me, for I am meek. I defined meekness. Meekness is the capacity from God not to fret. And lowly in heart, I defined that as the capacity from God not to fight. And ye shall find rest, same word, refreshment, unto your souls. It's not the bowels this time. It's the psyche, the innermost being. That where we need refreshment. That which even though outwardly we put a bold front on it and appear courageous and so on. You know the theory today. Everybody looks bright, but inwardly they're all hurting. Hurting is the word. And we learn to minister to one another's hurts. And yet it's true. The Lord is saying the inward hurts can be the subject of refreshment. One of the marvels is that you don't need a counselor if you can lay hold on the things of Christ, because he is the best counselor of all. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your total psychological makeup, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I spoke of those at other times too, saying that to me the word easy carried above all else the connotations of pleasant, and the word light carried the connotations, in the best sense of the word, of fun. Looking back down the years, there have been many traumas, but there's been a vast amount of fun. I'm going back to that little aside that I deprived myself of before. I was giving an introduction at the graduation in Scotch Church one year, and I counted up the number of graduates up to that time, and it came, I think, to 117. I may not get the details right, but the word that came into my mind, it was an existential moment. Thrice I was beaten of rods. Three times I received 40 stripes, save one. Arithmetic. 40 minus 1 equals 39 by 3 equals 117. It wasn't really like that, though, despite the fact that fellows like Tom Clifford gave us some very interesting moments. It was lovely to have them. Oh, but my wife did it for all that time. This isn't Tom, actually, and the man that I'm speaking about came with him the other night, but I won't tell you who he is. I came out the end of the men's wing one day, and there was a fellow that had hanged himself. Ah, yes. Very traumatic to find a student that had taken Emmaus that seriously. He had the idea that I didn't believe in beards, and so he grew one. Very tantalizing fellow, but when I didn't really smile upon him, he shaved half of it off. That half, the dear fellow. I said, look, I'm not a legalist. I believe the word of God that says, tarry here till your beards be grown. We believe that men should look like men and women should look like women. Somebody said that earlier, did they not, about the ruling I gave about hair years ago. All the women have to have hair such that the shortest woman's hair was longer than the longest man's. There's a rule for you. But what worried the girls, at least the men, was that the girls could have their hair cut in a moment, but it took a long time for the men to grow theirs. Well, these are examples of what I mean by the fun that we had down the years. Now, to apply some of the things that I've said, learn of me, our Lord said, and yet it's been a matter of observation down the years that some found that easier than others. And what I'm saying is quite apart from the capacity to gain high marks at exams. I did feel, and many disagreed with me on this, that the capacity to gain advantage from the Word of God directly correlated with the capacity to do well at exams. But I know that's a controversial point. There were those that felt that you could still get 20% for Mr. Ford and still be reckoned godly in matters of practical Christian living. And I was never thoroughly persuaded by that light of argument. And yet it was obvious that there was a difficulty in bridging the gap between what was presented to the heart and what was received there. I've mentioned this on earlier evenings, a matter of tremendous concern to those who are really deeply emotionally involved in and committed to Bible college work. How is the gap bridged? We never finally succeeded in closing the gap. That's a challenge for Cedric, and no doubt he'll do it better than I, and there are innovations in the school now which are making that possible, the nurture groups where staff take a number of students for pastoral care and that sort of thing. Well, the Lord said, learn of me. It requires commitment. Now, you would think that whatever we learn of Christ, our whole being would go out to him and to what we learn, and we'd reach out with the hands of faith, as it were, and make it our own on the spot, and delight in it, and rejoice in it, and trust in it. See, when we do that, the grace of God is released in our lives. The Word says, by grace are ye saved through faith. And the Greek people have learned that there are tenses of salvation. You're saved initially, we know how that's done, but you go on being saved, and the manner of salvation is in the same as it was in the beginning. It's by believing in Christ in all the Scriptures, so that he is able by grace to bring us deliverance in what area of life it is that we've related to him. And so we learn of him, and we make commitment. Every day in my own devotions, I lay hold of the Lord in terms of the Word of God in known areas of personal need, and I've developed a tremendous affection for certain references. There are dozens of them, really, but I'm going to mention one or two, and tomorrow night I'll mention certain others. John 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine that it is from God. Now, to me, that's a marvelous verse. It is Christ speaking. He is addressing religious leaders, those that know the Word of God well. And he's saying, you will not profit at a deep level from what you know without commitment, without the will capitulating to it, without the whole being, as I said before, reaching out and making it your own. When we will to do his will, we know. Something inside us is assured. As I said on the first night, by the grace of God, from the moment I had an existential conversion back in 1946, I have never had the slightest doubt of the reality and fitness of spiritual things. Sometimes people seem to go through this stage of how can God do this to me, with a capital M, in fact a capital E as well. How can God do this? Well, the Lord has done all sorts of things to me, some of which I wonder whether I really profited from. But none of them have ever had the effect of making me doubt him. Never, ever, in the very slightest. Because if any man will do his will, he shall know. What do we know? What do we know? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What's that? John 8:30 or thereabouts. It's in the next chapter. I said the other night that in the recent years I've learned a tremendous amount about grace, and I could see people thinking, I wish you'd learned it a long time before. And a tremendous amount about freedom. Personal freedom has become far more important to me than ever before. I actually learned this principle in dealing with one of our children, and his attitude was this compulsion that parents make children do things. It's contrary to freedom. And I tried to explain to him that it wasn't like that way that at all. In Christ, he was free. If any challenge were presented to him or any moral issue, he was free either to do what he should or not to do it. And if he didn't accept that freedom in Christ, if he felt himself to be under bondage that he had to do something, then he would never be in the happy position of doing right by choice. See, we do this to one another in assemblies. Again, I risk wasting time here by laying down rules for how we conduct ourselves, because we are not willing to trust each other with the freedom which might allow us to do something of which others don't approve. If you say, then why did we have those lectures at the beginning of the year in Bible college that said what we could and what we couldn't? I suppose the reason is because we didn't trust you to choose to do what was right, and that's another problem that we never really solved. Freedom in Christ, through the determination to do His will, takes the risk that we will do what is wrong. But it makes gloriously possible that despite our own sin nature, we will choose to do what is right. And it is that choice, by the operation of the grace of God working in us, which deeply honours our Lord. And that's the freedom that, well, I covered for myself and everyone else. It's on the basis of truth. A few verses further down in the same passage in John 8, the Lord says, if the Son makes us free, then are we free indeed. Of course we're free to sin, and there is the risk that we will. And yet the Lord marvelously takes that risk in order that instead we might choose right and truth and Him and honour Him in the choice, because it's on the ground of His grace that we do it. Now that's what discipleship means. It means being free before God to choose to do that which honours Christ. And in giving us that choice, He takes the risk that we'll choose the other thing, and sometimes, sad to say, we do. Now in the context of the passage that I've opened up, our Lord speaks of matters that relate to a distinctive area of human need. Now, there are vast numbers of others. The area of human need, or one of them, that we used to hear about probably more at Emmaus than any other, was the matter of our needs. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. Lord, I believe it. And we're oriented to paying the cook, or paying for the women's wing, or paying for something or other, paying the interest on the overdraft, and there's nothing wrong with anything that I've just said. Because the felt need is for the physical means to do what we believe His will to be. But the true needs of human beings, to me anyway, are far deeper than that. They relate to emotional well-being. Learn of me, for I am meek. I am meek. I don't get all upset about matters. Look, this is what our Lord is laying on His disciples. The important thing to Him at that moment, having discussed the arrogance of the religious leaders of His day, was that his disciples should understand that the proper demeanor of any disciple is simple meekness. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul, if you analyzed it, in all his writings, didn't say all that much about Christ. I would have expected him to say a great deal more. You know, in our meetings we make much of him and speak more of him than anything else. But Paul didn't do that, in a sense, anything like as much as he should. But when he did, he referred commonly to this thing. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he said, "I beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." That's what he invokes. Arrogant crew, the Corinthians, very self-sufficient, merchants and all that sort of thing they were. And he gave a little homily from that point down that there isn't time to explain, but it addressed the arrogance of their attitudes towards him. And he summed up their proper demeanor in these words. These are the sort of punchline in what he said: bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. From the day I did 1 Corinthians first, and I still regard it as the most difficult book in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, that verse reached out and grabbed me, it smote me, it wounded me, bringing into captivity every thought. Oh boy. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The path to godliness is relating the needs of the moment to Christ in all the Scriptures, finding him in the very Word of God itself, exceedingly abundantly able to meet our need, whatever that need might be. And the process of doing it is to bring the thinking of that moment into captivity to his obedience. Now there's the essence of meekness. We don't fret. "Fret not thyself," David said. He should have known. And lowly in heart. Again, I've said in earlier addresses that that's the much commoner, much better known concept of humility. It has to do with taking a low profile, because that's what the word means. It's a much misunderstood concept, that of humility. The humble person never seeks honor for himself, but if honor is offered, then he receives it graciously. If somebody is honored and said, "Oh, not me, no, glory to Christ, not for man," well, there's something wrong with his humility. If honor is offered, then it is graciously received. But if it is withheld, and here's one of the really difficult things for the child of God that feels that he's worthy of honor, if it is withheld, then he does not fight. And the capacity to cope with these two matters, not fretting and not fighting, is possibly one of the most searching tests of godliness which is possible to put forward. And that's the one that the Lord chose. How do we cope? By grace. Everybody's got rights, you know. We live in a nation where everybody is demanding their rights. In telecom, they're marching up and down. They were outside Collins Tower the other day demanding their right to workers' compensation. I felt like defacing their notices and drawing attention to the right to work. Never mind the compensation. They've all got rights, you see. The issue came up very early in our tenure at Emmaus, and it was summed up in a little book that's in the library by a China Inland Missionary lady, whose name I've forgotten, but not the title of her book. The title of the book was, "Have We No Rights?" And the conclusion was that the children of God, we have none. We have none. We have exceeding great and precious promises, but we have no rights. And yet the old sin nature, time and time again, insists limits on, our rights. We didn't have much in the way of problems with you folk down the years, by and large. You were a pretty well-behaved bunch. But I think that probably most of the problems that we did have had their root in this, that either the student or the principal, and probably both, imagined they had rights, and somehow their rights had been infringed. Our Lord never claimed his rights. When he reviled not again, and yet if it were a matter of right, he had right to the honour of men. When we left the college, Valerie has referred to that, it was certainly time to go, and we never doubted that for a moment, and we've left Emmaus without any regrets at all. One reason being, as I've said before, is that we conceive that it's in excellent hands. We look back then, without any regrets, not because we don't miss the college, but because if it's our Lord's time, then we move on. If he wants to move us on, do we claim rights? At the risk of exhibiting my own feelings a little bit, let me say this, that when we left at the end of 1983, we didn't leave in a way which accorded us rights if we felt we needed them. Now, if I said that clumsily, having been in a college for 23 years, have we a right to go out in a blaze of glory? Answer? No. Have we a right to financial recognition? Answer? No. Our Lord in those days gave marvelous grace to take that attitude. And one of the recompenses, or rewards, let's say, that he's given to us in respect of that is the demonstration of affection that we've had from you people and the older ones in these last 3 days. I would rather have experienced that demonstration of affection than been acclaimed at any public meetings of any type and sort back in 1983, even if they'd been accompanied by what was affectionately referred to 2 nights ago as the little brethren symbol of the white envelope. So there you are, Valerie's emoted already tonight, and there's a little bit from me. In earlier addresses, people have thought, gee, we had him there for all those years and we never knew he felt anything. All right, we don't fret because of the things that happen to us, and we don't fight people because the things we imagine they do. That does not mean that we don't feel, often terribly deeply. One of the big traps of Christian work is the extent of the emotional involvement which the worker gets with the work that he does, particularly the people that he works with. Now, when I went to telecom, I resolved that by grace I would not get involved with anybody or anything emotionally, and it's easy in telecom. Who can get emotionally involved with a telephone? When all's said and done. And actually, it worked out particularly well. But looking back, I'm not sure that that was the right attitude to take at the time, even though I say it did work out particularly well. Because our Lord intends this emotional involvement. If I'm going to be like Paul and 3 times receive 40 stripes save one, because of the way the 117 graduates up to that time behaved, that is the Lord's will for me. And one of the marvels of being involved in work of this nature is there's always grace to cope. There's always grace to cope. I only wish I'd known more about finding it. If only I'd been like Cedric only 30 years ago and come to a reunion where the previous principal told me the very things that I'm telling you. Then I could have received the grace of God to cope with the way anybody behaved and the thing that anybody said, no matter who they are. Don't think that I'm blaming you people for any of this. I'm not. It's your duty before God in the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of deity in eternity past to lay tests upon your principle. In order that he might be proved a man of God and able to cope by taking up grace, to be meek and lowly in heart and find refreshment in his total being. I used to have a silly saying in Emmaus that I thought was funny. Now I'm ashamed of it. Kevin referred to it indirectly when he said he knocked on the door and heard that word. The motto was, everybody makes me happy. Some when they come. The measure of grace is that everyone makes us happy, whether they come or whether they go. And when we can live by these, I'd hesitate to say rules, we enter into a freedom and a liberty of soul and spirit that makes Christian work, despite the trauma that is offered, the two words with which I closed last two times and mention again tonight, Christian work becomes pleasant and Christian work becomes fun.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
The two words with which I closed last two times and mention again tonight, Christian work becomes pleasant and Christian work becomes fun. And that's the way it's meant to be. How do I know? Christ himself said it. In what context? Religious leaders were making it hard for all of them. The disciples were the greatest crew of donkeys, except the accountant. Yet he was an unbeliever, that any man could possibly assemble together as disciples. They were slow. You couldn't have sent any of them to Bible college, except Judas. He'd have done well, because he'd done his accounting studies, you see. He had the bag and he knew what was in it. And yet they went out and they changed the world, because they'd learned this basic thing. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is pleasant and my yoke is fun. Oh, I wish somebody had told me that 30 years ago. But it was in my Bible. Oh, I read it, but somehow or another it just didn't register. But I can assure you, it might be belated, but it's registered now.